As I will tell you about in just a couple of minutes, the version of the Bible that we use in worship here, the NRSV, and from which the scripture lesson was just read, isn't actually a particularly accurate translation of the original Greek language of that story. In fact, the NRSV actually sort of sanitizes it and cleans it up in a way to make the story seem much simpler than I think it really was when Jesus told it or when Luke wrote it down. In like manner, I sort of think that the term sermon for this section of today's worship is probably not the most accurate title for what you will hear in the next few minutes. Yes, as in a typical sermon, I'll talk about the story from Luke and do some reflections on it, but I also feel compelled this morning to share with you some information about this church's creation of its roadmap into the future. Sometimes you see things just aren't so simple. Yes, the story from Luke's gospel probably does seem clear-cut and simple, doesn't it? There's a judge who is bad and a widow who is good. There's a judge whose actions are evil and a poor widow who's been exploited and simply wants the scales of justice equalized. But my friends, sometimes things aren't so simple, and that is the case with this story. While we assume that the widow is poor, because most widows were in Jesus' day, it's possible that she wasn't. There's no indication in Jesus' story of the woman's economic status. We don't actually know, furthermore, what issue brought this woman to the judge. Perhaps someone had defrauded her. Perhaps there was an inheritance in dispute, or perhaps there was a property matter to be settled. Or, equally plausible, the widow had some nefarious motive in her request. Maybe she really hadn't been wronged at all, but was simply trying to pull a fast one over on somebody. Furthermore, certainly by the way that the NRSV translates this passage, we assume that she's seeking justice. But that's not actually what she asked for. Indeed, the NRSV has sanitized her request. In the original language, Greek, she's asking for vengeance, not justice, vengeance. Presenting no evidence of wrongdoing, no well-reasoned argument either, she sought this vengeance by the use of intimidation and threats, which isn't clear in the NRSV translation either. For the Greek words of that text don't so much suggest that she was bothering the judge, but that she was threatening to hit the judge in the face, threatening to give him a black eye. She threatened the judge repeatedly with physical harm and public humiliation to get him to do what she wanted. It's just not so simple. And then there's the judge. We're told that he didn't have respect for people, and that sounds like a pretty negative thing. And maybe it was, or maybe that's not that simple. In a day when there was a strong and strict and rigid social hierarchy, where those lower on the totem pole were expected to kowtow to those above them, and in which those above them maintained their place by exploiting those below, if by not respecting the people, Jesus meant that he didn't kowtow to the interest of those above him known to exploit, then not respecting the people is a pretty good thing. We're also told that he did not fear God, which make it sound like that he did terrible things to defenseless people. But it's quite possible that not fearing God was simply a way to denote that he was not Jewish. And surely in Jesus' day, as in ours, there are people who are not religious who are good and kind and caring people. Maybe the judge was. In this story, the judge is assumed and actually called unjust. But I wonder how he earned that title. Was he being unjust because he refused the widow's legitimate request? Or was he unjust because he did what she wanted if it was an illegitimate request? Or was he unjust because he gave in to the woman's request for vengeance? When the gospel is clear that we are to turn the other's cheek and forgive without limits. While the story is not as simple as it might seem, or certainly as simple as the preacher would prefer, the action of the story, the words that envelop it, those before it and after it, I think suggest that Luke included this story in his gospel as a way of helping people who were living in an interim time between Jesus' resurrection and his promised return, the same interim time we're living in. Luke included it so the people would know what was called for in that interim time: persistence and prayer, effort and action. Like this story in our lives, sometimes things are not necessarily as simple as they appear. And when that happens, sometimes prayer is needed, persistent prayer, as Luke suggests. Sometimes intentional effort is required. Sometimes patience and persistence, like the widow had, need to be our watchwords. I think that's the way it is when it comes to calling a pastor, at least in a Presbyterian church. I know that some say that we make it too complicated to call a pastor. The process is just too time-consuming. After all, if a business can replace a leader in a few weeks, surely we in the church should be able to do that as well, right? But the problem is that it's not as simple as that in the church. It's not so simple because churches are structured and they function very differently than, say, DuPont or Macy's or the local car dealership. Our goal is not to make money. It's not to satisfy stockholders with great returns on their investments. Our goal, in fact, is not even to maintain or grow or expand or even survive the corporate structure. Our goal, rather, is to faithfully serve our God in an ever-changing world as we seek to rejoice, to nurture, to reach, and to belong. Furthermore, while market forces determine what a business creates or sells, in a church we seek to discern what God calls us to do, which in a world which constantly changes may very well require a different roadmap into the future than what was required when the previous pastor was called. And you need to have a current roadmap in front of you before you know the gifts and skills needed by the next pastor, so that they have what they need to lead you where you have discerned God calls you to go, to help you do what you have discerned God has called you to do. And in our world today, it's that same roadmap which not only tells you the kind of background, experience, and skills that your next pastor needs to have, but it's that same roadmap that will actually determine who is interested in applying for the position. For in this day and time, candidates for positions want to know at the front end where the church wants to go so they can determine if that direction matches their interests and their passions and their skills. So this means that if a church cannot clearly communicate a coherent vision and exciting priorities that are shared by the congregation to candidates, they will very well may have a hard time recruiting qualified candidates for that position. A pastor, you see, doesn't want a mismatch any more than the church. So how do you develop that roadmap and that missional clarity? By engaging in a season of reflection, visioning, and discernment, which is not always a simple or definitely not a quick season, not as quick as some may desire. Yet that missional clarity emerges as a result of persistent prayer, in-depth study, heartfelt conversation, and some intentional effort and work. The time has now come for you as a congregation to begin to seek this missional clarity about where God calls you to go, what God calls you to become. It's time to begin to gain some clarity about your priorities and to discern how you might more faithfully serve God in this neighborhood, in a neighborhood and a society that looks very, very different than it did 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or even 2 years ago. It's time, in other words, to figure out your roadmap toward tomorrow. Recently, the session of this church embraced a route to get that clarity called revision. The revision project will commence in November, next month, in fact, through individual, small group, and congregational-wide activities. This process is designed to leave you with a clear roadmap toward your future. It begins next month by soliciting some opinions and some information from you using an online tool. Then, beginning in February, there will be a 90-day period of intentional spiritual practice and small group opportunities that will help the church begin to understand more fully the neighborhood around us, where this congregation's passions are, and what the gifts this church has for ministry in this community in this day and time. Following that, there's a time of prayerful discernment congregation-wide on what you've learned about yourself and the community, and that in turn will lead to a deeper discernment process through which the congregation will determine a final prioritization of the work ahead and actually develop some action plans for the calling you have discerned. With a deeper understanding of God's call and a basic roadmap to guide you to live into that call, you will then be able to seek the right pastor for the right time in the life of this church to lead you faithfully toward tomorrow. You know, in our own lives, often discerning God's call and God's direction is not always simple or even speedy. It takes prayer and effort and work. And since the church is made up of a lot of individuals, discerning God's call for a congregation is not necessarily any simpler or any easier. Now on the cusp of Red Clay's discernment process, as I think about the story of the widow and the judge, a story that's not so simple, I'm reminded that sometimes when it isn't so simple, persistence and prayer are required, as are intentional effort and action. As you are poised to begin the journey through a discernment process called revision, I hope and I pray that the entire congregation will be fully engaged in this important work. And know as you go through it that I will be praying persistently that this visioning process will not just be pivotal for this church, but that it will be a meaningful process in each of your individual lives as well. Amen.